a young man out of England came to the forefront of society's attention. It was recognized that he had a mastery of the English language. His compositional skills were top-notch. And coupled with this, he had a wonderfully melodic voice that when he took the words that he had written and put them to song, sweet, dulcet tones would just soothe any savage beast. Because of that, he became very popular very quickly and became world-renowned. Of course, you know I'm speaking of Mick Jagger. Well, maybe that wasn't quite sweet, dulcet tones. But nonetheless, he had a command of the English language that he could speak in such wonderful English, as evidenced by a song that he wrote and recorded in the mid-1960s, and the words go like this: I can't get no satisfaction. Now that just proves it right there that he has a command of the English language. I can't get no. Oh well. He goes on to say, when I'm driving in my car and that man comes on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. I can't get no. Oh, no, no, no. You don't want me to sing this, do you? Second stanza. I can't get no satisfaction when I'm watching my TV and that man comes on to tell me how white my shirts can be. But he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. I can't get no. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, no, no. Now, his command of the English language obviously isn't that great either. But he did comprehend a thought that has been true of many, many people. They go through life unable to be satisfied. Many centuries ago, Augustine the theologian said that within every person, God has placed a God-sized vacuum that only Jesus Christ can fill. In the words to this ridiculous song, Mick Jagger says, I've tried a lot of different things. One person tells me this, another person tells me that, and I found nothing to be satisfying. I can't get no satisfaction. The problem was he never looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as I know to this day, has not yet, and is still going around, maybe not singing, but with the thought of being unsatisfied. Fortunately, that condition is not only true of Mick Jagger, but many people in this world today. They have tried and tried and tried a number of different things to find some meaning, some fulfillment in life. And nothing satisfies. So it was with the life of a man who lived 2,000 years ago by the name of Levi. He became one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be looking at his call to the apostleship. But nonetheless, he was a man that was an unlikely candidate to become an apostle. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust that you do, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 5th chapter, and I want to begin reading at verse 27. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27 reads this way, and after these things he went forth, that he being the Lord Jesus Christ, and saw a publican, not a republican, just a publican. Must have been a Democrat, because a publican was a tax collector. Now it's named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. In those couple of verses of Scripture, written within those lines, I believe is a background of this man who was unsatisfied. I want you to look this morning with Levi before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. There's some hints in here that I believe show his dissatisfaction with life. He sought for satisfaction and religious fulfillment. Now you say, where in the world is that in there? Well, it's there, believe it or not. Levi is a Jew. He has a Jewish name. Undoubtedly, he was brought up in the Jewish religion. His parents more than likely went through all the requirements of the Mosaic Law, his circumcision and training in the temple and so forth and so on. But the reason I know he was not satisfied with his religious instruction was the fact that he became a publican, a tax collector. In the eyes of the Jews, tax collectors were traitors to the nation of Israel. Under the Roman system of government, taxes were levied upon all the different areas that they controlled, and they basically sold the rights to collect taxes to different people. You had to exert some influence or pay off some people in order to become a tax collector. The Jews, desiring to be independent, sovereign over their own affairs, saw the paying of taxes to a Gentile nation as that which was contrary to their religious thought. It was just a burden that they shouldn't have to bear. And if any Jew aided and abetted the enemy, so to speak, they became a traitor to the nation of Israel. So Levi, becoming a tax collector, basically was saying, I don't care what Judaism teaches. I wasn't fulfilled by it. I'm turning my back and I'm going to become a tax collector. Religiously, he was unfulfilled. Materially, he was unfulfilled. Now, we see this here in the statement. Tax collectors were noted for bribery, for various different ways of deceit, of defrauding people out of money, and the basic premise of doing so was in order to get rich. And apparently Levi was rich. Notice that in verse 29, after he came to Christ, he made a feast for the Lord Jesus Christ in his own house. Well, we find out that he was a homeowner. Well, that indicates he had some wealth. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. This house was big enough to support a feast for a great number of people. It had to be a very big house. Well, if he had a very big house, he must have had a very big bank account. He was looking to have things. Well, why didn't those things satisfy? Or how do I know they didn't satisfy? Verse 28 says, he left all. He put them behind him and said, they don't matter to me anymore. He sought satisfaction in civil authority. As a tax collector, he had some pull over people. He could tell people to do this and do that, and if they didn't do it, he would simply increase their taxes. So he was looking to find some satisfaction, some fulfillment in having some type of civil authority. He left behind his tax collector's job. He looked for fulfillment in his social affiliations. Notice that in verse 29, there was a great company of publicans. Now, he might not have been liked outside of the tax collector business, but within the tax collector business, he had a lot of friends. And he left them all behind. For as good as they were, and as great as they were, they never really scratched the itch that he had. As Augustine said, he had a God-sized vacuum. And religion, material possessions, authority, even friends can't fill it. Only Jesus Christ could. Just so happened that one day, just so happened, that Jesus Christ was walking by, looked down at Levi and simply said, follow me. That's all it took. Levi came to trust that this one was the Messiah, the one that could provide fulfillment for him, the one that could deal with his sins. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. It has been said that if a man has everything but Christ, he has nothing. But if a man has nothing but Christ, he has everything. That was Levi. He had everything, but it didn't satisfy. He was still saying, there's got to be something more. Someone was once asked, what does it take in things to make you satisfied. And the person replied, always a little bit more than what I have. But if a man has nothing but Christ, he has everything that he wants. What did Levi have after he came to Christ? Well, he found satisfaction, first of all, in a salvation that was eternal. He came to faith in Christ. He came in faith of the one who would die on Calvary's cross for his sins, and there with his blood would pay for those sins. The one that would bear his punishment on the cross that would pay for him in totality. The one that would give him life that's eternal. You see, the life that we possess physically is temporal. One of these days it's going to come to an end. But the life that Jesus Christ gives is eternal life. He found the riches of heaven, far greater than any riches here on earth. Do you know there's not anything that the child of God lacks that is necessary in order to accomplish the will of God? Well, you say, well, I've seen people that are kind of poor. And then there's other people that have some more and other people that are quite rich. Why isn't every Christian rich? Because even the poorest of Christians has everything they need to accomplish the will of God. The riches of heaven are at their beck and call. He had spiritual power. The Apostle Paul would later write, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't have to connive his way through life. He didn't have to use deceit and defraud people to get things accomplished. He could come before a throne of grace and there present his needs to a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and find grace and obtain mercy whenever it's needed. And then he had a fellowship of believers. He would travel around in the company of men and women that would sustain him through thick and thin, that would be there by his side when the going got rough and would encourage him spiritually. Yeah. He left all, had nothing but Christ, but had everything. Satisfied. Well, you know, sometimes that doesn't sit well with some people when you talk about being satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, it's just a bunch of malarkey. And so it was the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 30. They murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Now they're asking Jesus in this verse and following two questions. This is the first one, and it can be paraphrased this way. Why did Jesus minister to the ungodly? In the eyes of the Pharisees, the ministry was to minister to good people of good things. But here's this publican, this sinner, this traitor to the nation of Israel. He deserves judgment. He deserves condemnation. Get him away from us was the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. If this Jesus was really a man of God, he would recognize how bad this person was, and he'd recognize how good the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the other isms that were found in Israel at the time were. Why minister to the ungodly? The answer is found in verses 31 and 32. Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. First thing we see here is that this question was asked by the Pharisees and scribes who believed they were the godly ones. You know, we don't have any problems necessarily with the you claiming to be the Messiah if you promote us. If you recognize how good we are, pat us on the back, make sure that we have our place of authority and ruling in the kingdom, and that the people will also venerate us as they venerate you. But this guy? No, we don't like that. We're better than him. They didn't understand. Secondly, Jesus said, these are the people who recognized they had a need. See that verse in passage in Revelation chapter 3 that Pastor Brian read a little bit early, the Laodiceans, they thought, hey, we're rich and we got all this good stuff. And they didn't realize they had a real need. Levi recognized, I'm not satisfied. Something is missing in my life. And along comes Christ and that's it. And the publicans and or the Pharisees and the scribes, we've got everything. We don't need anybody. That's why Jesus ministered to him. He had a need. By the way, that's who we're supposed to minister to, people with needs. And he uses the example of a patient and a doctor. Those that are whole, those that are healthy, need not a physician. You don't call a doctor if you're not sick. You just don't do that. If you're fine, there's no reason to call a doctor. Or you don't realize that you're sick. You don't call a doctor if you can cure yourself. Well, I got this cough here, but I've got cough drops in my pocket, and if I take these cough drops long enough, my cough will go away. Yeah, it's called April. It will go away then. It's a winter allergy. The cough drops help, but they don't cure the thing. I've got this headache. Well, I'll take a couple of aspirins and I can cure myself. I've got this sore arm. Well, it'll go away. I'll just take a couple of ibuprofen. It'll cover up the pain. It'll go away. I don't need a doctor. You only call a doctor when you say, this is greater than I can handle. And the scribes, the Pharisees, they said we can either handle it ourselves or we don't have a need at all. You only call a doctor when you recognize that he's the only one with a cure. When Jesus said to Levi, follow me, Levi said, he is the only one who can fill this vacuum within my heart and provide satisfaction. And he rose up, left all, and followed him. The Pharisees weren't going to do that. Well, then they got a little upset, and they asked him this question. Why do your disciples not follow accepted religious practices? They're trying to discredit him. Verse 33, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Now, understand, they are not saying that Jesus never fasted or never prayed. He had fasted for 40 days before his temptation in the wilderness. Next week in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night. So he did fast and he did pray, but the key word is often. What characterized the ministry of the disciples of John is that they were given to fasting and praying. What characterized the ministry of the Pharisees, they were given to fasting and praying. Now, the problem was, with the Pharisees, it was all outward show. No reality behind it. There was a problem with the disciples of John, too. And here's the problem. First, the Pharisees, you know, were lost. They refused to accept the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the disciples of John were also lost. You say, well, wait a minute. John was a good guy. He was a prophet. In fact, Jesus said there was not a greater prophet than John. How can his disciples be lost? Well, if you go over to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll see Andrew and Peter. And they became disciples of John. And one day, John says, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And from that day forward, Andrew and Peter start following Christ. It was the ministry of John to draw people to the attention that a Messiah was coming and then point them to Christ and then say, follow him. He would later say, I must decrease, he must increase. I got to get rid of my guys. They don't need to follow me, they need to follow him. So anyone that was following John was following him because they never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, over in Acts chapter 19, when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, he found disciples of John. They were unsaved. They were still waiting for a Messiah. They never trusted Christ. So when the disciples of John were fasting and praying, understand that these were unsaved people. They had never come to a faith in Christ. They had no satisfaction down in. They were looking. They just hadn't found it yet. On the other hand, what about the disciples of Christ? Well, they all had come to faith in Him. Verse 34, He said unto them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." The accepted religious practice could never produce the joy and satisfaction that faith in the Savior could. Here are these Pharisees were going through all the motions, rejected Christ. They did it out of a pretense. They did it to look good in front of people, to go through all the motions and so forth, but they never accomplished anything. The disciples of John, they're looking for a Messiah. I believe they were truly repentant because fasting and praying were signs of genuine repentance that they wanted a Messiah to come. They just hadn't recognized who the Messiah was. So they kept fasting, they kept praying, looking for this one. But the ones who had come to Christ in faith, hey, it's like a bride and the groom and the bride chamber and the friends. What do you do after a wedding? Oh, the poor guy got married. Well, that's later. It seems to me there's usually like a reception afterwards where people are eating and drinking and excited and happy and it's a good time. They tried to discredit Christ by attacking His ministry. If you were truly a guy who would satisfy, you'd satisfy the right people. If you were truly a guy who could satisfy, you'd satisfy the right way by fasting and praying and being more openly religious. But since you don't do these things, you can't be the one. Well, then Jesus turns the table, verse 36, and He spake unto them a parable. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth a new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. This is the parable of the old and the new. First, a piece of cloth. Secondly, some wine in better wine skins. They weren't glass bottles that these were put in, but skins of animals that were containers. And then old wine and new wine in verse 39. A couple of things that we want to learn from this. First of all, imposing the new on the old ruins the new. He says in verse 36, if you have a garment, something that you're wearing, and it gets torn or gets a hole in it or it's ruined somehow, and it's not acceptable to wear in this condition, he said you've got a couple of options. Maybe you can mend the thing, but that's not going to work apparently in this case. The other option is you're going to get another piece of material from a different piece of clothing and superimpose that on the old thing. Now, if something that we were wearing today got a hole in it, we'd probably call it fashionable. Back then, it was called ruined. And here's the problem. You've got this old piece of clothing and a new piece of clothing. The old is ruined and the new is perfect. And you say, well, I really like my old piece of clothes. I'm going to rip a piece off of the new clothing and stitch it on the old one and cover up the hole. What happens to the new? It's ruined. You ripped it up. You shredded the thing. That's what he's saying here. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent. You've torn it up. The new clothing is now not suitable to wear. Secondly, in the last part of the verse, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Imposing the new on the old only highlights the imperfections in the old. Even if the material was the same, even if the color was similar. Because the old is old and the new is new, you're going to see a difference in it. And that, if say like the pocket came off here and I took a pocket off another suit and stitched on here, you're going to know, yeah, that doesn't look right. Something's wrong with that thing. You're going to be able to say the old's not so good after all. It doesn't fix the problem. Then he gets into wine and wineskins. New wine would be put in new wineskins. What would happen is over a period of time that thing would ferment and produce carbon dioxide gas, and the gas would expand the wineskin. That wineskin had to have some elasticity to it to expand with the gases. The only other thing was if you kept it open, and if you kept it open, well, then the wine would spill out. You couldn't do that. Had to be closed and had to have some elasticity to it. So it would stretch that wineskin. Well, once it's done fermenting, then everything is fine. But if you take a wineskin that's already been stretched and put now more new wine into it, there's no stretch left to it. So you get the thing expanding, producing more gas, and it bursts. You lose not only the wineskin, but you lose the wine that's inside of it. So you put new wine in new wineskins that can stretch. If you have old wine, you can put it in an old wineskin because it's not going to expand at all. The old is incapable of accommodating the new. Now here's these scribes and these Pharisees. They're under the old system of the law. We've done things this way since the time of Moses. 1400 years they had obeyed Mosaic law, traditions imposed that they themselves had imposed, added to the Mosaic regulations. We've done it this way. We've never found any satisfaction in it, but this is the way we've always done it. And Jesus comes along and says, look, I'm the fulfillment of all these things. Trust in me. We're going a different direction. And they're saying, okay, we'll go a different direction as long as you put the old on top of the new. If you bring back all the Mosaic regulations, impose the gospel of grace on the Mosaic system of law, doesn't work. It only shows up the imperfections of the law. It ruins the new. It's incompatible. And then he says this in verse 39. No man having drunk old wine straightway, and that's the key word, immediately or instantaneously, desires new. They're content with the old. There's always a general reluctance to anything new. He looks at Levi and he says, here's a guy who found his satisfaction in me. But here are you guys, and you don't want to see that there's a new day coming. You're not satisfied with the old, but you don't want to give your life over to me and follow me. And so it is with a lot of people today. Running around unsatisfied because they're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong things. And they end up singing, I can't get no satisfaction. Just the opposite of Clara Williams, whose words not too long ago we sang, all my life long I panted for a draught from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah! I have found Him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood, I now am saved. Levi found satisfaction. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Him to be your Savior, you'll never be satisfied with anything. Why don't you leave all to follow Him today? Let's pray. Father, I pray if there would be one in this assembly this morning that's looking for something that would satisfy, having tried all the various things of life, and not that the things are necessarily wrong, but they're just incapable of fulfilling man's greatest need, and that is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I pray if there would be such a one here this morning that right now with head bowed and eyes closed, they might cry out to You, Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I want Him to be my Savior today. I receive Him into my life. I leave behind all the thoughts of self-worth, self-attainment, and vow this day for the rest of my life to follow Him, knowing that there I'll be satisfied. Lord, come into my life today and make me Your child. Father, if there is such a one that has prayed that prayer this morning, give them the assurance right now that where they're sitting, they are Your child. Might they have the satisfaction that Clara Williams found, that Levi found, that every child of God present here this morning has found, of knowing You, of eternal salvation, the riches of heaven, of spiritual power, and the fellowship of believers. I pray in Jesus' great and wonderful name. Amen.